They're the beginning of Ezekiel's visions. One of the first things he sees is God's presence leaving the temple. And he had a number of visions where the Spirit of God is seen to leave the temple and go through the gate and then finally rest on the mountain. Those visions, by the way, are found in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Ezekiel. And it's a progression. He leaves that inner part of the temple in this vision. And then he goes through the gate. And remember that both the tabernacle and the temple, the main gate, the way you entered both of those, was through the east gate. They faced east. And so the Spirit then is seen going through the gate. And then finally, Ezekiel sees the Spirit completely away from the temple, away from the city, and way up on a mountain overlooking the city. And so from Ezekiel chapter 11 all the way to Ezekiel chapter about 40, 41, God's presence is gone. It's not in the temple anymore. And he has a number of visions about different countries and what's going to happen to them by God's will. Then he has some visions about a future time when those tribes, those 12 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, would be joined together. And he has the vision of the 2 sticks coming together. And that reigning over all of God's people, that was represented by those 2 sticks, would be one king. And that king would be a descendant of David. And then we saw, like the past couple of weeks, the beginning of Ezekiel's visions of a temple that was future in time, a temple that God would build sometime in the future, but it would be for God's people. And we've mentioned in the past, and we'll do so next Sunday evening as well, not so much tonight, about where that temple was going to be built, what the temple was going to be made of, the pattern of the temple. And remember, God tells Ezekiel in these visions in 40 and 41, and in that part of the book of Ezekiel, minute details about the temple. Where every gate was located, where every wall was located, where every pillar was located, the size of the pillars, the height of the pillars. God went to great lengths to tell Ezekiel, to tell the people that this future temple had an exact pattern. And we mentioned the significance of that last week. We also mentioned how many people, most people probably in the denominational world, take this vision of Ezekiel's temple and project it into that alleged millennial reign. And most people in those religious groups would probably tell you that there would be 2 future temples, one right, built right before Christ comes to begin this millennial reign, and then one magnificent temple that would remain forever on a restored earth. And they say this temple that Ezekiel sees is that future temple. And last week, and we're also going to do it next week, we talked about how the vision that Ezekiel sees has nothing to do with some sort of future millennial reign. It has nothing to do with some sort of physical building. It has nothing to do with a physical, literal, political, national reign on earth. But rather, the Bible is very clear, actually, when we look at it, that Ezekiel does see the vision of a future temple, and that temple is going to have a king reigning over it. But the Bible identifies that temple as being us, you and me, each one of us. And that Jesus is reigning over that temple because He's reigning in us. He's reigning and ruling over our lives. In tonight's lesson in particular, Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel sees more details about this temple. But we want to focus just on the first 12 verses because there is a very practical lesson from these 12 verses that we need to take home, because we are indeed the temple of God. So if you have your Bibles, notice Ezekiel chapter 43, and let's read the first five verses. Ezekiel chapter 43, the first five verses. Afterward, He brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And here we have God's glory, His Spirit returning to the temple. Remember, at this point in Ezekiel's life, what do we know about the temple back in Jerusalem? It's gone. It's been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar, his armies had came in, and by 586 B.C. had completely wiped out the temple. So that temple was gone. And that temple would never be resurrected and restored again. At least not to the extent that Solomon had built it. So that was gone. But why did the Spirit of God leave that temple in Ezekiel's vision anyway? We go back many weeks, many chapters into the book of Ezekiel, and we see God's Spirit leaving. And the primary purpose, the primary reason God's Spirit left was because the people had chosen to worship someone other than Jehovah God. It was because of idolatry. And remember, that was the primary reason they were sent into Babylonian captivity. The first group, with Daniel and some of the rulers going into the capital city, and then some of the middle class people with Ezekiel, the largest group going by the river Kebar, and that's where they stayed for that captivity. And of course, some of them, Jeremiah, and some of the poor people staying back in Jerusalem. But the reason they were taken into captivity was about idolatry. And remember Ezekiel's vision, there's a hole knocked into the wall of the temple in his vision, and he looks in and sees the people committing idolatry. That was the essence of his vision. He saw them worshiping other gods. And so now, God's Spirit, and it's interesting that Ezekiel refers back to those former visions that he had by the river Kebar about God's Spirit leaving. Now he says, I see God's Spirit coming back. It's coming back into the temple. And guess what? Ezekiel is happy about it. Most of the book of Ezekiel has been pretty negative, pretty discouraging for God's people. But a few chapters back, the picture starts to brighten, and there's some hope for God's people. And now, of course, we see God's Spirit returning through the east gate, and we see His power, the glory of the Lord, we see His majesty, we see the Spirit lifting Ezekiel up, bring him into the inner court, and it says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Those are the same phrases, the glory of the Lord filling, as we go back in the book of Exodus with the tabernacle. God's Spirit, His glory, filled that tabernacle. And then we go to like 2 Chronicles, and we see the same expression about Solomon's temple, that the glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple. Now, the same expression is used here to refer to God's glory filling this temple. This temple that he's seeing a vision of, which fills several chapters in the book of Ezekiel. This same vision of the temple fills several chapters in our Bible. And so we see His glory filling the temple as it had in the past. Well, let's go on. It says, "Then I heard Him speaking to me from the temple while the man stood beside me." And there's been more than one man that Ezekiel had seen during these visions. Remember, one of them had a measuring rod, and his job was to measure the temple. And he measured everything about the temple, again, all the sizes and lengths and where everything was located. And of course, we don't know if that's the same one Ezekiel sees or not. But notice what happens next. "And he said to me, 'Son of man,'" that was the typical expression, description of Ezekiel, "'this is the place of my throne.'" Now we have some more indications of what he's talking about. "'And the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with the wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever.'" This goes back to the whole reason why God's Spirit had left the temple in the first place. He says they committed harlotry. They had went after other gods. So often in the Old Testament, God and Israel are pictured as being married, as being one, as being a husband and wife. And so when Israel went off and played the harlot, Israel was essentially going after other gods, gods of the pagan nations around them. And so he pictures them committing harlotry. And again, that's why they were taken into captivity. And that's why God's Spirit left them. That's why they ended up spending, 70 years in Babylonian captivity. It was because of that. God wanted to purge idolatry out of His people's system. And that's why He did it. And that's what He tells them here. And that He says, if they put their harlotry and the carcass of their kings far away from me, I will dwell in their midst forever. Repentance, He says, was going to be a necessary condition for His Spirit coming back into the temple. So repentance, them turning away from their false gods, from the ones they were committing harlotry with, when they turned from that, He was coming back into their midst. And that's what He was doing. Now notice the next three verses. "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they're ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." Ezekiel had been given a pattern. The rest of this chapter talks about the pattern for the altar, where sacrifices were to be made. And this altar is nothing like was built by Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back in. This wasn't the pattern they followed. So he certainly was not talking about this new temple that they were going to build in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't built anywhere near this pattern, not even close. But he is talking about this coming temple having a pattern and having a law and having ordinances, and that God was going to reveal exactly what that pattern was and what those ordinances were, what those laws were. And he was going to do all of this because He was a good God. Their descendants. This is written you know, some almost 600 years, almost exactly 600 years before the building of this, the new temple. 600 years, that's a long time. And during 400 of those 600 years, God's voice was going to be silent. No prophets, no inspired people or anything during that time. But he's talking to these people who would, them and their descendants, go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had to be rebuilt, didn't it? Had to be rebuilt. The walls had to be rebuilt. And a new physical temple had to be rebuilt. Because the law of Moses had to continue on for almost 600 years. So that had to be done. So the very people he's talking to that are in captivity, that would one day go back to Jerusalem, those people's descendants would be the very ones who would enter that temple 600 some years in the future. They would enter, in Acts chapter 2, the temple of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church of Christ. They would be the ones privileged and blessed to do that. But with that came a change of life. God has always called His people to be different from the people in the world, regardless of what time we're talking about in history. He said, you're going to be different people. You're not going to live and talk and think like the people around you. You are going to be different. The people who lived under the law of Moses, they were given very strict guidelines about how different they were to be than those around them. And so we come to Acts chapter 2. And we see the apostles, through inspiration, fulfilling the prophecy of Matthew 16. When Jesus told Peter and the others that they would be opening up the kingdom. They were given the keys. They were going to open up the kingdom. Jesus said specifically that this kingdom was going to be established. And He said it wasn't a kingdom of this world. He says it's not a physical kingdom. Not a national or a political kingdom. And He never wanted it to be. He didn't change His mind because so many of the Jewish people rejected Him. He didn't change His mind. This kingdom was prophesied, this temple was prophesied, and known about from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, Paul says. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something thrown together because the Jews surprised God. God is not surprised. This was in His plan. And so Peter and the other apostles on that day opened up the kingdom so people could enter the temple. But entering the temple meant that they were going to be living different lives. Please read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As Paul, on more than one occasion, we'll look also in 1 Corinthians in a minute, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about this temple. Sometimes he talks about it individually. Sometimes he talks about it collectively. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's begin reading in about verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Paul writes, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Notice the distinction between the two. There is no agreement between them. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And of course, we realize that one of the places he's quoting from is indeed Ezekiel. Therefore, that's a key word then when we see it in the New Testament, isn't it? It's a key word to look for because it says, because of what I've just said, you need to do something. Therefore what? Well, Because you're the temple of God, because I'm walking among you, because I'm in your midst, you need to do something. What is it? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I think that's pretty straightforward. I don't think that's hard to understand when he says that you are the temple, what he's talking about. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, isn't he? He wasn't writing to perfect people, but he was writing to Christians at Corinth, the people who composed the church that met in the city of Corinth. And he says, you are the temple of God. Was there a physical building that had the words temple of God? No. It says you Christians, are the temple of God. And he says, because you are holy people, and you need to come out from among them. Again, it goes back and quotes from the Old Testament. He says, I want to make sure you don't touch anything that's unclean. And if you do that, I will be a father to you. Now, notice chapter 7, verse 1. There's that therefore again. There's another conclusion. He says, therefore, having these promises, the ones that he just told them about, that God was going to be with them, going to live amongst them, be in their midst, he was going to be a father to them, because of those promises, what? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are not permitted as God's people to live any old way we want. The Israelites weren't allowed to live any old way they wanted. They were told what? Come out from among them and be separate. That was their problem, wasn't it? That's why they started worshiping idols. So he says, you've got to come out from among those and separate yourselves from them. Don't touch anything that's unclean. You need to stay away from it. So he says, therefore, cleanse your... Cleanse yourselves. That sounds like we have a responsibility, doesn't it? Let's go back to Paul's first recorded letter to the church at Corinth. Same people, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now notice verses 16 and 17. Now in one of these, the temple, or the you is singular, the other is plural, but certainly the idea is the same. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I think that's pretty straightforward. Who was the temple? Those Christians at Corinth. When he writes them again, that we have recorded as 2 Corinthians, he says the same thing. You are the temple of God. Not some futuristic, physical, literal building that is going to be built in Jerusalem. No. He says, Christians, as the church, you are the temple of God. And because of that, God says, I expect you to be holy. If you're not holy, you'll be destroyed. Same letter. Turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Now notice verses 19 and 20. This is a recurring theme of Paul's. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are consecrated. You know, that's what they had to do to the tabernacle. Tabernacle was consecrated. Temple was consecrated. We are consecrated. And so that means I must live a certain way. I have to live a holy, clean life. I can't expect to live a profane, impure, unholy life and expect God to accept me. He makes that very, very clear. We are consecrated. We are set apart for a holy life. The second thing we learn from this that's just as important is that those of Ezekiel's day, as I mentioned, were told to repent if they wanted God to dwell with them, to dwell amongst them. That hasn't changed. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He continues, go down to verse 9. Right after he had told them about they were the temple of God and that he would dwell in them and walk among them. Now, down in verse 9, he says this, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Genuine repentance includes, results in, a change in life. A change of life. A change of lifestyle. A change in your thinking, a change in your talking, a change in your doing. Repentance has always been a part of what God expects of His people. And if you're going to come out from among them and be separate, you must repent. So repentance has always been one of those conditions that God sees as essential. Also, probably the most difficult command in the Bible. How can you make repentance easier? Just like the people of Ezekiel's day and Moses' day and Abraham's day and Peter and Paul's day, we have to focus on God and coming into His presence. We talked this morning about worshiping God, coming into His presence, focusing not on us, but on who He is. His goodness, His mercy, His love. So when we think about what God has done for us, that motivates us to turn away from anything that causes me to be unclean or unholy or impure. And that means repenting. Ezekiel was privileged to see some of the greatest visions we have recorded. He sees the Spirit of God coming back and dwelling in the temple. God is with us. He's among us. As Ephesians chapter 3 says, Christ dwells in our heart by faith. And what a great motivation and a blessing that is. But it requires us to turn away from our sins. As he mentions in 2 Corinthians 7, we have to admit that we've sinned first. We have to feel the guilt and shame of sin before we'll ever turn away from it. So many in Moses' day, in Ezekiel's day, never felt the shame of sin, so they wouldn't turn away from it. Many people today don't want to turn away from sin either. But God says it's absolutely necessary. And as we think about singing this invitation song, we need to concentrate on, do I need to repent? Is there anything I need to turn away from in my life? Have I, as Acts 2:38 mentions, have I repented and been immersed for the forgiveness of sins? Have I continued to have a penitent heart willing to confess wrongs, as 1 John 1 mentions? We need to be thankful that we do have another opportunity